speaking at Women's Conference up in Washington. Pretty bless her that you give her your words to these ladies and just be present there. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to meet together. In the name of Jesus, I just pray that we would experience your presence here, that we would learn from you, that we would be healed, that we would be strengthened, that we would be comforted, that we would be challenged. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at this. This is chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported these terms to the people, and they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." If you could get that packet from Amazon.
This is Don Corleone.
Come on. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel remembered 300,000, numbered 300,000, and those of Judah, 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night, and they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Good. This tremendous potential for power and strength versus this potential for ruin and taking people the wrong place. It really reminds me of my pastor when I was a child. I'm not sure how many of y'all have heard this story, but my pastor when I was a child was a strong leader. His name was Herman Maddox. And our church had amazing focus, amazing drive. We went to church 4 or 5 times a week, twice on Sunday. We all read our Bibles daily, and when we weren't at church learning Bible doctrine, we were listening to tapes of his sermons, and we were reading the Bible and learning fancy words when I was 5 years old, like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and sovereignty, and the list goes on of all these fancy five-syllable words that I was supposed to learn. We believed that we were following God wholeheartedly and that our lives were centered around him, and we only did that because he led us in that direction. You can smell it coming, can't you? We also believed that we were better than everybody else and that we were the only ones who knew what the Bible really meant and that we were the only ones who were really committed to Christianity because we went to church 5 times a week. Whereas our neighbors only went once a week, and therefore we had it more together than they did, thus alienating us from our neighbors. He was also very friendly with the ladies and made advances on them while he was counseling them. He also sexually assaulted a teenage girl. He also, when my mother wouldn't marry him, he also got drunk and came to our door with a gun. The police had to take him away. And then he was preaching in the next couple weeks after that.
Makes me look good.
Yeah. That's part of my sermon, by the way, that I'm going, this is all for you, Dan. This is all so people will appreciate you more. When the church finally split, and this is after years, I mean, after my mother wouldn't marry him, he told us to leave the church, leaving our community where we knew people, leaving us vulnerable to the outside world that we weren't really prepared to deal with. And bad things happened to us because of this man. When I think of the people who are still living, I can't think of anybody still living who hurt my family more. I mean, there may be people who hurt us more, but they're all dead. It wasn't me. When the church finally split, about 230 people decided that they needed to get rid of this guy, whereas over 70 people decided that they wanted to stay and keep following him. It just goes to show you that leaders can inspire us and lead us to doing more than we thought possible. Leaders can strengthen our faith and guide our faith, and at the same time, they can destroy our faith in God, they can destroy our faith in humanity, they can destroy our faith in Christianity. But it's all about how we respond to them. It's all about how we respond to them. When I look back on that time, and as I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about what happened when I was a kid a lot, and I was texting my stepfather, who was there. He was actually my Sunday school teacher at the time, and I was texting him about it, and I said, hey, Ken, how many people, like, just stopped going to church altogether when this happened? And he said, out of over 300 people, only one person that he knew of just stopped going to church. Everybody else that he knew just found a new church. And I found that interesting and powerful. I mean, granted, this was Dallas, Texas in the 80s. So there is that. But I just found that really impressive that, I mean, I've been to churches where they find out the pastor's smoking pot, everybody just stops going to church in general. I mean, it's just a little bit whacked out. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to be insensitive, but it just shows a different set of priorities. It shows a different kind of perspective on life and on faith and on Christianity. And so what I want to talk about today is how we respond to church leadership, how we respond to Christian leadership, how we respond to leaders in general, because how we respond to leadership, I think, is a matter of spiritual life and death. It can be a matter of spiritual life and death, and it all depends on how we respond to our leaders. So that's what I want to talk about today. You may have noticed, as if I haven't already offended enough people, you may have noticed that we are not Catholic. Nothing against Catholics. Nothing but love for them, but you probably have noticed that we are not Catholic. There's a reason that we're not Catholic. About 500 years ago, and this is totally like the dumbed-down Reader's Digest history of the Reformation, about 500 years ago, most of the common people couldn't read, and the church sermons were held in Latin or in ways that the regular people couldn't understand, and the priests were your sole mediator between God. You couldn't connect with God unless you went to the priest, and unless you did what the priest said, and you didn't know what the Bible said, so you had no idea, and so you needed the priest to have a relationship with God, and only the priest could really minister to people. And as a result, this led to a temptation of church leaders living lavish lifestyles off the tithes of their parishioners, which were mandatory. This led to a lot of dissatisfaction and frustration with the priest being rich, being corrupt. Eventually, what happened is, you've heard of indulgences, I'm sure. Somebody got the bright idea, we need to build this really big, beautiful building. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tell the common people, hey, did your uncle drink a little too much? Well, give us some money and we'll get his soul out of purgatory. These were called indulgences, and so people were terrified about the souls of their loved ones who had died. And so they said, you know, a coin in the coffer stings, and then the soul of your relative from purgatory springs. And so everybody thought, I've got to give money to the church so that my relatives can be free of this horrible place called purgatory that people had made up. And so Martin Luther responded to leadership, not by following that corrupt leadership, but by rebelling against it and speaking out against it. He didn't just leave Christianity and say it was bogus. He responded by pointing to what the Bible said, pointing out the corrupt leadership for what they were doing wrong. If the leadership at that time had responded to Martin Luther by saying, you know what, you're right. We need to repent. We need to do what the Bible says instead of making stuff up. We need to make Christianity accessible to the common person. We need to, you know, learn the error of our ways. History would look very, very different. But that's not what they did. They cracked down on him. And so out of that and a bunch of other forces that I don't even understand, there was a Reformation in which people started leaving the Catholic Church and forming their own churches in their own denominations and their own ways of doing things. There were three primary principles in the Reformation that Martin Luther stood for, as far as I understand. And those were sola fide, which, see, nobody knew Latin. Would it make any sense for me to talk to you about Latin? No. Okay, so only faith, by faith. By faith we are saved. It is not by good works that we're saved. It's not by good works that we get to go to heaven and receive forgiveness of our sins. It is only because we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins that we are forgiven. That was the primary principle of the Reformation. We're saved by faith, not by works. The next one was only Scripture. That the sole authority in our lives is Scripture. It's the Bible. If we want to know what is right and what is wrong, we don't need to go to the Pope. We don't need to go to the pastor or the elders. We need to go to the Bible and read it and determine what is right and what is wrong. That's the authority in our lives. And the next one that we're going to primarily talk about this morning is the priesthood of all believers. What Martin Luther was stressing is that we don't need the Mother Mary, and we don't need departed saints, and we don't need priests or a special class of spiritual leader to connect with God. Every believer is a priest. We talk about in the New Testament, St. Peter talks about, St. Peter, how we're a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. We all can approach God. And we all have access to him, and we don't need any people being intermediaries for us because we have Jesus as our mediator. And in the same way, not only do we not need a special caste of super Christians to be the only people ministering to other people, but we also don't need it to be only priests who minister to other people. We all minister to others. We all have the capability of helping other people come to God. We all have that capability of introducing people to God. It's the principle of the priesthood of all believers. Other people put it like this, that every member is a minister. Every member is a minister. Every member, in some sense, is a pastor, and that we all have the responsibility and the privilege and the ability to minister to other people and share Christ with them and be there for them and help them reach out to God. How this all relates to how we respond to church leadership is this. And if there's anything that you remember from this sermon today, I want you to remember this as it relates to how you and I respond to church leadership. If every member is a minister, then the minister is just another member. If every member is a minister, then the minister is just another member. Just another member of the body of Christ, just another member of the church, no more, no less. The pastor is not the most important person in the congregation, which is odd when you consider that most church splits center around the pastor. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege of being part of a church split, but it's so much fun. Talk about them a little too much because I've been through a lot of them. Way too many. No, I didn't cause all of them. I didn't cause all of them, but most church splits happen because people are upset about the pastor. Either they're firing the pastor and a lot of people want to go with the pastor, whereas a lot of people want to stay, or the pastor did something really bad and half the members leave, or somebody doesn't like what the pastor's doing as far as the carpet or a new ministry or something, and people leave over to that. But a lot, or the pastor, oh, the most common reason I've heard for little splits is the pastor hurt my feelings. So I want to talk about that. I don't want to be too insensitive, but I'm kind of an insensitive person. I want to talk about the implications of the minister just being another member of the church, no more and no less. And as I talk about this, I don't want you to get the impression that I think that I'm above these examples of silly behavior that I'm about to cite. I'm right there with you. I've responded poorly to church leadership many times in my history. We get into trouble, I think, most often when we treat the pastor as though they are more than what they are, which is just another member. It seems like a lot of us approach pastors with like this gaping father wound, you know, where we come to church hoping that the pastor will do for us what our daddy didn't do, or something along those lines. Does that make any sense? Where, like, if our father, you know, didn't give us a lot of attention, then we really want the pastor to give us a lot of attention. We really want him to be our best friend. And when he's not our best friend, it hurts our feelings. We also kind of come to the pastor with this idea that the pastor's going to be a lot better than us, a lot more spiritual, a lot more godly. And when he or she is not, we get upset. We get really disappointed. We get very disillusioned, as though the very foundation of our faith has been shaken. We also get into trouble when we expect the pastor to always have perfect advice, or to always be right about something, which is something not a lot of us in our current culture struggle with. It's kind of like we've gone the other way in that. But we get into trouble when we think that when the pastor says it, then I have to do it. Pastor says it, then that's God's word for me. And these are all examples of treating the pastor like they're more than just another minister, just another member of the church. Not only do we get in trouble when we, you know, it seems like all of these things are like positive, like expect them to be our best pal, expect them to be better, expect them to have perfect advice, but it's like the negative side of the coin is also an example of treating them like they're more. Because whenever the pastor lets us down, it becomes a huge deal. It becomes a huge deal, and we consider, you know, leaving the church. We consider, you know, just not coming as often. And on a smaller scale, it will sometimes color how we view the church experience. Like, we'll come to church, and instead of thinking about how we can connect with God and how we can connect with other people, we're thinking about, you know, what the pastor did or didn't do. And I just think it's really helpful to remember that the pastor is just another member of the church. I was talking earlier about, you know, how our fathers kind of affect how we relate to the pastor and what we expect of him. It's funny that I'm saying all these things to you, because the general gist of what I'm saying to you is, he's just another guy, you know? Which, when I think about my father, you know, he was just another guy. I didn't really need him, so it wasn't really a big deal what he did. So in the same way, Dan, it's not really a big deal to me what you do. You know, I'm good.
All right, yeah, you sure. Know?
So I only say that to say my perspective comes through a certain lens. And my perspective doesn't, you know, take into account all the factors that determine how we relate to the pastor. And so, all that to say, I could be off on some of the things that I'm saying, but I think there's a kernel of truth in that we all need to remember that the pastor is just another member of the church. The other problems happen when we sort of treat the pastor or church leaders as less than we are. Or we think of them as though they don't get the same rights, the same benefit of the doubt that we would give ourselves or we would give to somebody else. For instance, when Joe at the factory gets a raise, everybody's like, yeah, that'll be Joe. But if the pastor's like, I got a raise, you're like, you know, greedy SOB. I mean, if he or she is not on food stamps, you know, we have a tendency to be really dissatisfied with the pastor's salary, you know? It's got to be right there at the poverty line, otherwise something is very wrong with this picture. It's just something that I've noticed, and there's something a little bit off about that. You know, there's an element of envy in that. There's some things wrong with that. Enough, but I think a lot more more important than the money issue when we think about pastors is the gossip that often happens. It's though all of us instinctively know that gossiping about other members of the church is a bad idea. You know, it makes you look bad. You know, you don't want to be guilty of that. You know, that's gossip. That's naughty. But when it comes to what the pastor does or doesn't do, I've noticed that we sometimes, and I'm not talking about anybody specifically in this room, I'm just talking about in my history as a Christian in other churches throughout my 37 years, okay? So, you know, keep that in mind. But I've noticed that people tend to give themselves special permission to speak poorly about the pastor, something they did or didn't do, when they're not around the pastor. As though because the pastor's a public figure, like Trump or something,
easy.
It's just fun to bring him up every sermon. It's really fun. I don't get paid. What do I care? It's because it's like he's a public figure. We feel like the special permission to say derogatory things or criticize or things like that. But it's really not true. Because if the pastor is just another member of the church, that's not really how it should go. And so I made this list of just tips on how to respond to church leadership. And most of these are pretty common sense, but I just wanted to share them with you. First off, if the leader is following God, then follow them. Do what they do. Hang out with them. Do it with them. Follow them in where they're leading you if they're following God. That's why God has given us pastors, because in theory they're supposed to be following God. And so do your best to follow their lead. And if the pastor is a godly person, they are following God, and they give you advice, take it seriously. That may be how God is speaking to you. So take it seriously. However, if the pastor is not following God, then don't follow them. If they fall, if they screw up, I want to encourage you to treat them like you would treat any other Christian. With grace. Not necessarily trust, but with grace and compassion. Think of it like this way. I'm not saying that pastors are not called by God to a higher standard for how they are supposed to live their lives. Because the Bible does say that pastors and teachers will be held to a stricter judgment. It does say that, right?
Yes.
But it doesn't say after that, and you should be a part of that judgment. I'm counting on you to make sure that you get your pound of flesh if they screw up. You need to be part of that judgment. No, he doesn't say that. And again, I'm not saying that if a pastor is stepping out of line, that there is not some consequences for that. I'm not saying that you can't call a pastor out on something that they're doing that they shouldn't be doing. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that God has not called us to judge them in an ugly way. I think this next piece of advice that I have will kind of clear up what I'm saying, avoid any misunderstandings. Because again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't hold our leaders accountable if they act in an ungodly way. So here's what I have. If there is something that your pastor or leader has done that upsets you, whether it just hurt your feelings or whether you think it's ungodly, or whether you think it's just not leading the church in the right direction, if there is something going on like that, you have two options, as far as I'm concerned. Just two. The first is decide that it's really not that big a deal. Decide that you too are afflicted with certain sins. You too are afflicted with certain weaknesses, just like your pastor is. And you decide in your heart that I'm going to get over it. I'm going to forgive them, keeping in mind that I too have flaws. I'm going to forgive them and love them, and I'm never going to bring it up. That's one of your options. If you're married, you should know how to do this by now. You know, unless you were married to a perfect spouse like I am. The next option is talk to them about it. Talk to the... I've already prepped Dan for this. He's ready. The second option is talk to them about it personally. Say, Dan, I'm tired of you not fixing my bike for me. It bothers me.
He fixed it for James.
See? No, in all seriousness, if there's something the pastor has done to hurt you, and you've tried in your spirit, and you can't bring yourself to let it go, then talk to them and say, you've hurt me, or I think this is a bad idea, or I think this is sin in your life. Talk to them about it. And Dan, in theory, we'll be open to hearing what you have to say, and you can talk it out, and it won't be such a stumbling block. But what I've seen too often is option three, which is not an option, is stew on it, be angry about it, think about it every single Sunday, twice on Sunday, talk to other people about it, stew on it some more, talk to other people about it, and it never gets resolved. That's what I've seen. And it's sad, and it doesn't hurt Dan, I promise. It hurts you, it hurts me. It's like drinking poison and hoping that the other person suffers. It's not going to work. And so I want to challenge you that, you know, whether it be this church or any other church that you are a part of, I want you to keep in mind that those are our two options when a leader hurts us or we feel that they have done wrong. I wanted to close with hopefully with my funniest joke, because this is a comedy routine. My funniest joke, and just some words of wisdom that I got from my stepfather. So I was texting my stepfather back and forth. Like I said, he was my Sunday school teacher when everything that happened. And as I was thinking about it, like, you ever start thinking about something that bad that happened to you 10 or 20 years ago, and all of a sudden you're filled with rage, and you want to just go back and get the person? Am I alone?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, so I started thinking about what Herman did to us. And I started thinking, you know, Ken, aren't you ever, like, really mad at Herman for what he did to us? Don't you ever want to just get, you know, go back and confront him or get back at him or something? Because for me, he's 80 years old now. I'd like to push him off a curb and break his Bill Cosby hip. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't that funny, but it was funnier in my head. I don't know. I get angry. You know, I get angry thinking about what he did. And this is what he said to me. And this is what we'll close on. He said, we should all keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When people focus on imperfect humans, they will always be disappointed. As you prepare for your sermon, just remember that Christianity is a direct relationship with the Lord, and not a relationship with the Lord through a pastor or another Christian. Zig Ziglar said, don't let a hypocrite get between you and the Lord. If you do, he will be closer to the Lord than you are. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for your word that helps us know what's right and what's wrong. I want to thank you for Dan and what a blessing he's been to my family. And I want to pray that you will soften our hearts, if there's any hearts among us that need to be softened, that you will help us to love one another, pastors and everybody else. In Jesus' name.
I'd like a 2-minute rebuttal.
I really am going to do this.
Well, this is the last time I preach.
Yes, it is, Brooks. First of all, Brooks talked about money and raises. I don't need a raise. We're very happy with where we're at. And
I didn't say you needed a raise.
I know. I just wanted to clarify that. You're very generous, and we're very happy, and we're not at the poverty line. We're about $3 above it, and it's great. The other thing is, I want to tell you about Brooks, because he is actually one of the most supportive and respectful people for leadership here. And he has actually practiced that thing of coming to me and talking to me when there's an issue. He doesn't let the issue become large. And I have fixed your bike, you jerk. And then the final thing is, when Brooks says, I'm just a member, that is absolutely true. And if every member is a minister, the minister is just a member as well. If I ever act like I'm trying to be more than that, you know, please talk to me. I am a member. I do believe that God has called me, or I don't know how you say it, but I'm usually pretty convinced that God is asking me to lead this church. And what leading means is, in my opinion, is being an encourager and equipper and expose the word, speak of the word. So, and help other people do that. And that's just what it means. It doesn't in any way mean that I'm above you or that I deserve any more respect than each other. Some people are actually better at preaching than I am here, and so I'm glad to have them do that. And that's my 2 cents. Thank you very much. You may leave.
So I think today is a grilled cheese and baked beans in a day.
Oh. I mean that.
We'll feed yourself.
I know. I'm ripped back.
Never before. Yeah.
No.
Yeah, hopefully you're my future daughter.
I may miss the next one too, but I'm going to have a good one.
Yeah.
So, let's see what we're going to do. Green Rocks.
Yeah.
And we're going to be there till Thursday. Thursday, we're going to come home, do laundry, and head up. That's how
that's
it works.
That's a longer
time. Yeah. Yes.
I think we might just make it to see kind of this. We'll be there Thursday, Friday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday.
Yep.
So hopefully I'll be back in time or something.
Yeah, Lucy's birthday is coming up on Tuesday.
Are you doing something fun tonight?
We're just going to do kind of like a little mini thing. I've got some total blitz on ice cream.
Thank you.
You do the premier.
Yeah, it's not what it is.
I gotta complain about something.
That was the
and I believe it was the Book of Judges. They were trying to identify which of them were, you know, who were the good Jews and which of them were the bad Jews and stuff like that, and the various other. And they said, if you don't say the word Shibboleth correctly, then we couldn't. And because... Yeah, well, that would be a southern.
I don't know what's
a southern shibboleth when you kick out the Yankees. When you kick the Yankees out. But in Sicily, they took that example from the Book of Judges. They adapted it a little bit and they used it. You know, much like the original Jews had used it in the Book of Judges. A prescriptive passage, but it was taken as a prescriptive passage and used successfully. Just like the British General Allenby in World War I was fighting the Turks in the Holy Land, and he had gotten tied up with the Turks. The Turks had set up a defensive line as a micmac. And Allenby, you know, went back to his camp at night, and he said, you know what? This name sounds awfully fucking familiar. He got his Bible, and he read it. He said, oh, Jonathan's brought here. And Jonathan had a similar situation with the dirty Philistines. And he solved it by finding a goat path that wrapped around behind them and leading them from behind. So he called the scouts. He said to the scouts, there is a goat path that leads behind these guys. Go find it. And they found it, and he did the same thing.
No way. That's awesome.
See, that's a military theology for you.
That is awesome.